of James. The book of James is possibly one of the earliest things that was ever written in the New Testament, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And though James didn't believe in Jesus while Jesus was ministering on earth, he did come to faith after the resurrection and would eventually be leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's known in the early church as James the Just because of his great devotion to God and his purity of life. And as we have seen, I hope you've seen, his teachings are incredibly practical. It's about living out your life. It's not just highfalutin theology, but it's where the rubber meets the road. He's drawn a lot of material from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as well as the book of Proverbs. So last two verses, and I'm just simply going to call it Bring 'em Back. That's my title for our section. Bring 'em Back. Two whole verses. Chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Hey, it was only two verses. Let's read it again. Okay? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think we should do it one more time. Okay? Yeah. Greg's giving me a big grin. I'll do it. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Anyone among you wanders. And so who is James talking to, referring to in wandering? Who is he talking about wandering? Is he talking about those outside of the church? Well, I would think that would be included in that. And certainly unbelievers need to find faith in Jesus and turn from their sins. Trusting in Jesus is what saves a person's soul, correct? Correct? Are you awake? You're awake. Peter's awake. The you here is plural. And so James is talking to his readers. He's talking to the church. And so when he talks about anyone among you wanders, I think it includes those that are in the church. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, the Greek word for wander is planao, means to go astray, to wander, to roam about. The picture is of a traveler on a path, going somewhere on the path, and he gets off the path and loses his way. Back in the 1800s, the Tate's Watch Company of Massachusetts wanted to produce other products, and since they already made the cases for watches, pocket watches, they decided that they would start marketing compasses for the pioneers traveling west. It turned out that although their watches were of the finest quality, their compasses were not so good. And in fact, people that used their compasses, they'd start out for California and they'd end up either in Canada or Mexico. And of course, this is the origin of the expression, he who has a Tate's is lost. Thank you. It took a little while. I got one person snickering. He who hesitates, he who has a Tate's is lost. Oh, now you get it. Could we have a big collective groan? Oh, no more of those, Pastor Rich. Okay. Well, as bad as it is to get lost in the woods and actually end up in Canada, it's far worse to get lost on your way to heaven. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So what is the narrow way? It does have to do with truth. James talks about those who wander from the truth. The way is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does it mean to wander from the truth? Well, I think it involves the way a person lives their life. That's what the word way is talking about. It's wandering from, it's the way you live your life, but it certainly involves wandering from Jesus. And he says, and someone turns him back. Someone turns him back. Two pastors from local churches were standing by the road, pounding a sign into the ground that read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." Car speeds by them and the driver yells, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." From the curve they hear screeching tires and a big splash. And one pastor turns to the other and says, "Do you think the sign should have just said bridge out?" Boy, you guys are a hard group. Yeah, it's a hard, first service is much more awake. You guys need more coffee or something. I don't know, or else I need better jokes. So the big challenge is this. How do you turn somebody back to the truth? Well, hold that thought because we're going to wind up the message with in talking about that. So he says in verse 20, let this one, the one who turns somebody back, let him who turns a sinner, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, let me just stop there for a second. If you've got a paper Bible, you see the word error in verse 20 and the word wanders in verse 19, it's the same word. It's different form. One's a noun, one's a verb. You can circle those. He's talking about the same thing. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. And the word turn, the Greek word is epistrepho, to turn to cause to return, to bring back. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this magnificent sermon. And he says at the end, repent therefore and be converted. Turn around, go back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We read this just this morning in our quiet time. He writes to the Thessalonians, talking about how they came to God, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the idea of turning from the error, you're turning from something and you're turning to something. You're turning from being lost, you're turning to the truth. Instead of heading down towards the broken down bridge, you just turn the car around and you go the other way. He says, let this person know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul, will save a soul from death. Now, take a little side tour here. Caleb told me that I should pick up more stuff from the last passage that he did last week, so I'm going to try to incorporate a little bit of some of this in. In chapter 5, verse 14, Caleb talked about the importance of praying for one another and even anointing people with oil. And we did that last week at the end of the service, remember? Did any of you get prayed for at the end of the service? No. Yes. Yes. And we talked about praying for each other, anointing with oil. In verse 15, James wrote, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The word that's translated save is the same in both verses, in both verse 15 and verse 20. And though it could be talking about physical healing, the word is used that way in the New Testament, most of the time it's talking about what we would call eternal salvation, being saved from our sins. The word in verse of James 5:15 is translated sick. It's the Greek word kamno. And it can be translated sick. This is the only time in the New Testament it's translated sick. It's only found three times. The typical word for sick is found 36 times, astheneo. That's a different word. This word can be translated sick or weary or even dead. I thought that was interesting. And this idea of raising up, so the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We can think of this idea of raising up as being physical healing. Absolutely, that's the context. So it's very appropriate to think of it as being physical healing. But ageiro, the word, also is used a lot to talk about being raised from the dead, the resurrection, being raised up. And notice that it's the prayer of what? the prayer of faith that will save the sick or weak or the dead. I just think it's just kind of interesting. Even though it's totally fine that we look at that verse as talking about physical healing, I think it's interesting to look at it as in a different light, that we are saved by faith. And we are indeed raised up on the last day because of our faith. And look, there's even forgiveness of sins that's attached. You could almost take this, if you took this verse out of context, which is not a good idea, but you could almost look at this as a salvation verse, even though in the context we can see it applying to sickness. But again, I'd like to suggest maybe there's another layer here. When we pray for the sick, the current physical condition of the person is really important, of course. Of course, we would love to see them get better. Of course, we'd love to see them raised up. Absolutely. But even more important is their eternal condition. Even more important, if they were to die, where would they spend eternity? Well, it's interesting that in that context of praying for the sick, James says, well, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see the little different look on that? Maybe not. Back in our verse, James uses the same word, save, sozo. A soul will be saved from death if they turn around. James writes that a person who has helped a sinner to turn around has just saved a soul from hell. But pay attention, because turning from sin isn't the goal. Salvation is the goal. You see that? Salvation is the whole goal. And it's not that we're saved by turning from sin. We are saved by faith. Our faith in Jesus paying for our sins. James has already told us that if we have real faith, I know I'm just going down rabbit trails, but if we have real faith, our real faith will result in a change of life, won't it? A turning from sin. He said in James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I had a conversation this week with a gal who was telling me about her sister that she's been estranged from, who's in the hospital and might die, and she's just wondering, you know, what do I say to her, and we haven't got along, and I'm worried about her salvation, and she was saying, well, I'm not sure if she's saved because she doesn't have any fruit in her life, you know, and I understand, appreciate that, but you know, it's really hard to tell, to me, it's hard to tell the difference between a person who is backslidden and a person who simply isn't saved at all. They kind of look the same, don't they? But a person who is saved should show evidence in their life, a turning away from sin, even though we find it hard at times, don't we? Let me ask you this. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? God wants you to know the answer to that. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to wonder. He doesn't want you to hope. He wants you to know. You know, Jesus came for a very specific reason. Some people think that he came to give us a good example, or to teach us some really cool things, or to heal people, or maybe to throw daisies in the air. I don't know what they're thinking. Look, Jesus came for a very specific reason. He came to die on a cross, to shed his blood, to pay for our sins, so that if we will trust him, we will find forgiveness and eternal life. Amen? Jesus said that God, so let's read this together, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, whoever turns somebody saves their soul. Let me ask you this. What do you think about when you see somebody who has wandered from the truth? Now, sometimes we don't think about there's a person that's wandering from the truth. Actually, we think, here's a person whose life is really screwed up, right? What do you think of when you think of them, when you see them? You think how much they bother you? I wish they would change. They just cause me nothing but headaches. There's bigger issues at play here, beloved. Bigger issues. Eternity is in the balance, not our comfort level. It says that the one that does this also, it says, will cover a multitude of sins. James ends his book by quoting Proverbs. Solomon, he likes to quote Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And so Solomon's saying, if you love someone, you're not going to embarrass them publicly by proclaiming to everybody what they've done. I kind of think that's what he's talking about. You learn to cover sin. It's not the same as enabling a person or as, well, I'm just going to keep their secret. You can't tell anybody, this is our secret. No. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about public embarrassment because there's a time where you have to confront people. You have to work, and we're going to talk about this. This is about learning to help the other person confront their sin and find forgiveness. But if you love them, you don't broadcast their sins to the world. Love covers all sins. Now, we also know that the only way that sins are truly covered is through the blood of Jesus. And we want to help, we want to seek to help people to turn from their sin, find forgiveness in Jesus, and in the end, find their sins covered. And Solomon says we do this, why? Because we love them. Because we love them. And so the question is, if I love someone, why aren't I telling them about Jesus? Okay. Let's go back to verse 19, and we'll end by just, let me give you some ideas. How do I turn somebody away from, turn somebody back to the truth? I'm going to give you three steps. You follow these three steps, and this will absolutely happen. You ready? You want the magic words? No, I'm not going to give you any magic things. In fact, this morning when I woke up, I was thinking, oh man, I got to add another two things to my list. I'm going to give you six things. If you're following on the app, these are the fill in the blanks at the end. This is not an exhaustive list, but let me make some suggestions. How do I turn someone back? The first idea, I'm going to use the word pray. If you are concerned for someone, we ought to be praying for them. We want to pray that their hearts be softened. We want to pray that their eyes would be opened. Billy Graham's wife, her name was Ruth Bell Graham. And she had a prayer. I came across this a couple years ago. I've got it taped on a shelf right in front of my desk at home where I study. And I got to tell you, I've prayed this a few times, but it's kind of hard to pray. And it's called the prayer. It's called the prayer for the wayward. And if you've got the app, if you've opened up the notes, you'll see that I've got the whole thing there. So if you want to use this and pray this, be our guest. She prayed this. For all who knew the shelter of the fold, its warmth and safety, and the shepherd's care, and bolted, choosing instead to fare out into the cold, the night, revolted by guardianship, by light, lured by the unknown, eager to be out and on their own, freed to water where they may, feed where they may, live as they will, till they are cured, let them be cold, ill, let them know terror, feed them with thistle, weed, and thorn, who choose the company of wolves, let them taste the companionship wolves give to helpless strays, but oh, let them live, wiser though torn. And wherever, however far away they roam, follow and watch and keep your stupid, wayward, stubborn sheep and someday bring them home. You see the gist of the prayer? We like to pray, oh God, just help them to turn around and fix their life. But sometimes that doesn't happen until they're broken. You think about the prodigal son. It wasn't until he wasted everything, spent all the money. He's living in a distant land, eating pig's food, that he finally comes to his senses and say, oh, I need to go home. I need to go home. We need to pray. We need to pray. Whether it's something like this, or however we would pray, we need to be praying. I wonder if she prayed this for Franklin, her son. We think of Franklin nowadays as the leader of some great ministries and great evangelist and all. But you know, Franklin wandered. He wandered for years. And I think his mama prayed. And when you're praying for folks to turn to Jesus, I want to encourage you to remember this old fellow. There's a story about an old faithful deacon whose prayer at church was this: O Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger. He would pray this all the time. Every time there was a church meeting, he would stand up at some point, and this old deacon would pray, O Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger. At one prayer meeting, he was leading in prayer, and he started to say something, and he stopped. Someone asked if he had gotten ill, if something was wrong, and he said, oh no, I'm not ill. But as I started to pray, something seemed to say to me, thou art the finger. So I want to encourage you that as you are praying for those who have wandered, be open to God saying, like he did to Isaiah, who will go for us? Who will I send? And Isaiah said, right here, I'm going to go. Be open to that. Okay, second lesson, I'm going to call it engage. In the days of Jesus' ministry, probably one of the most hated people in the Jewish community were the tax collectors. These were Jewish men who worked for the evil Roman imperial stormtroopers. Dun, 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 dun. These Jewish men were traitors, and they would collect the taxes from their fellow Jews. And they would always collect more than they needed. And so they became rich while everyone else became poor. And one day, Jesus meets a tax collector named Zacchaeus. I'm going to show you a clip from the old Jesus film. This is Jesus and Zacchaeus.
This man truly is a prophet.
My Lord and Master, save me.
Hey,
my Lord. Let me see that determined.
Out.
Oh, Lord, save us. Save us.
The Lord.
Show us the true way, Lord.
No, I'm trying to stop. Come on, I'm the boy.
That's the tax collector.
Hurry down, Zacchaeus, for I must stay in your house today.
My house?
Who would want to stay in his house?
Zacchaeus, no, Jesus.
What rich friend? Rich.
Oh, yes.
Yes, excellent.
I give half of my belongings to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I will pay him back four times as much.
They're laughing because they can't believe it.
Salvation has come to this house today, for this man also is a descendant of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
You can find the story in Luke chapter 19. When Luke tells the story, he doesn't record a single thing that Jesus said to Zacchaeus. We don't know what he said. I wished he had. And what do you say to this guy, you know? It doesn't record a single thing. All that we have recorded is that Jesus invited himself to lunch at this guy's house. This guy is used to people not spending time with him. But Jesus engaged him, spent time with him. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And after the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The other pro said in disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he said, "Well, Billy was a little bit rough on you out there, wasn't he?" And the other guy just sighed, and he said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. See, I think sometimes we just need to spend time with people. We see somebody that bothers us, someone that's off track, someone that's wandered from the truth, and we put up a barrier and say, "Unclean, unclean. You know, I'm not going to spend time with them." Jesus invited himself over to lunch with this guy. And that seems to be all that it took. He spent time with sinners to let them know that he cared. Build relationships. Be willing to be known, to be accused as Jesus was, of being a friend of sinners. Engage with people. Number three, I'm going to call it confront, because there are times when you need to speak up. I need to speak up. The Corinthian church was a little bit too welcoming to a fellow in their church who had an open, immoral relationship, horrible thing going on. They were kind of patting themselves in the back for what they were welcoming this guy in the church without confronting him. And sometimes when people don't respond, you need to speak up. There can be consequences. There needs to be confrontation. Paul had to step in and tell the church, you know, you need to cut this guy off. You need to do something. And so they did. They cut the guy off. And Paul's harsh actions did something. It produced change in the guy. When Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So we need to confront, but you also need to be willing to bring them back. Martin Luther wrote about the balance we need when confronting sin. He said this, "For you have to inflict the wound in a way that you also know how to alleviate and heal it. You have to be severe in such a way as not to forget kindness. Thus God, too, puts lightning into the rain and breaks up gloomy clouds and a dark sky into fruitful showers." So we need to be willing to confront, but also be aware you don't confront people just to get them out of your life. You confront them for the hopes that they would turn around. And lesson number four is to restore. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The word restore, katartizo, means to complete, to mend something that's been broken or torn, to repair, to strengthen, to make one as he ought to be. It's the word, and I blew it for service, but it's that word in that blessing that we've been using in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the flock, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete." That's this word. "May he restore you, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." See, that's part of what God wants to do to make us complete, is to restore us. And that ought to be what part of what we are about is restoration. Art conservators, they're amazing people. I was watching a bunch of videos on YouTube yesterday of art restoration. Absolutely fascinating to watch it. They can take an old painting that's been covered with years of dirt and soot, cracked, even torn, and restore it to its almost original condition. Of course, there are people who play at restoration and don't actually do the right thing. I don't know if you remember this from a few years ago.
A restoration project that made headlines globally took place in a 16th century Spanish church, and the artist in question was Cecilia Jimenez. The 81-year-old lady quickly received the nickname Eche Mano, which means behold the monkey, because she transformed a 19th century fresco of Jesus into something closely resembling a monkey. She thought she was doing the church a favor, and initially it was anything but. However, give it a bit of time and she ended up doing the sleepy town a huge favor. Misericordia has received thousands of visitors through their doors, all hoping to catch a glimpse of her artwork, and they've all left wonderful donations, very much needed by the church.
Now, maybe that turned out kinda okay, but I'm not sure that's the whole goal of restoration, is to make a person a laughingstock. But when it's done carefully, properly, fully, oh my goodness, things turn out well. You should look this guy up on YouTube. He's got a lot of videos, this Baumgartner Fine Art Restoration. I've watched this one of about 10 minutes of this guy restoring stuff. Absolutely incredible what he does.
No two paintings are alike, no two conservation processes are the same. The way I work is by first examining the painting and trying to understand all of the issues. It's really high stakes because there's no margin of error. If the color's not quite right or the texture isn't a match, then the viewer will see it and all of the hard work that's gone into the restoration thus far will be betrayed by the bad retouching. Conservation at its heart really is problem solving. You may have to invent a technique or employ a new material to solve the issue. And when everything gels and you hit the target, it's really exciting.
You want to be careful that you're not afraid to take your time and to do it well, and to do it in a spirit of gentleness, as Paul says. I know that sometimes in the church, when it comes to restoration, we don't do always a good job of doing it fully. When a person is caught in some sins that actually keep them caught, and they keep repeating it over and over and over again, you kind of give this idea, well, we'll pray a little prayer over you, you know, and we'll anoint you with oil, and that's it. No, do the full work. Learn to work the steps. You know, get involved with maybe a 12-step program and actually do the work that's involved with restoration. So, so important to restore. Number five is connect. I couldn't come up with a better word. I'm going to call it connect. Sorry. Repentance, forgiveness, healing, and restoration all require a connection on our part with each other. James said, now Caleb mentioned this last week. James said, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, we've talked about this. We confess our sins to God to find forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, that's how we find forgiveness. But admitting my failures to others is where I find the healing. That's where I find healing. I need to embrace the humility, sometimes even the embarrassment, of being able to pull a brother aside and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. I need the accountability of somebody knowing that I'm struggling with something. That requires connection. Some of us mistake God's forgiveness with the mending of our own brokenness. We want forgiveness, but we don't want to do the hard work that leads to a life of purity, holiness, happiness. Connect. We need fellowship. We need connection. We need people that we can be open with one another. And the last thing I'm going to call the will. And the simple idea is this. Ultimately, you can't force anybody to do or believe anything. I hope you know that. You can't force anybody to do anything. Humans have a will. They make choices. And if a person won't follow Jesus, you can't force them. You can't force them. When Paul said his goodbyes to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And Paul's point is that he had done his part. We need to do our part. We need to do these kinds of things that we've talked about, engaging with people, confronting, being willing to restore. We need to do our part. But ultimately, the rest is up to God and the other person, whether they're going to do it or not. You can't force anybody, and that's where the heartache is, isn't it? Because we wish we could. Oh my gosh. We wish certain people, we could get them in the right headlock or something, you know, get them in the, you know, and give them a noogie or something, and maybe that will wake them up. I wish it were that way, my friends. We need to understand that people have a human will. So, last question is this. Let me just ask, leave you with this. Are you the one that needs to turn around today? It's possible. We've been talking about turning someone around who's wandered from the way. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you are someone who's never opened your heart to Jesus in the first place. Today could be the day when you choose to do that, when you choose to open your heart to Him. Maybe you've known Him, but you've been kind of off track for a while, and you know it. And darn it, I hope Rich doesn't do what he's about to do. No, he's going to do what he's about to do. Because I want you to think about this. Are you ready to turn around? Are you ready to take a step in the right direction? Not the whole thing, but take the first step in the right direction. And to say, I need to change. Let's stand. And I'd like for you, if we can have everybody close their eyes, pray with me for a second. I want to talk to you for a second. I want to pray with you. Lord Jesus, we want so much to be seeing your real work in our lives. And Lord, there may be a friend or two here this morning who has not taken that step of opening their heart to you. My friend, I don't know if you've realized it, but there is forgiveness in Jesus. He died for you because He wants to forgive you, and He wants you to know Him. Let today be the day that you take that step and open your heart to Him. And it may be, friend, that you were here this morning and you have wandered away. You haven't been doing what you know that you need to be doing. My friend, come back. Not just coming back to church, but come back to Jesus.